Yesterday morning, I got an email that kind of has been rattling in the back of my mind all day yesterday and this morning. And in fact, probably replied to it this morning that probably didn't need to be replied to. It's just, you know, one of those things that's on your mind and it's just bugging you. But anyway, it wasn't actually an email directly to me. It was to a listserv that I'm a part of guys that I went to graduate school and in college with and all ministers, preachers, etc. And it was a question from one of the guys, and it's actually a guy that I respect, have a tremendous amount of respect for. He had several classes in graduate school together, and really respect his ministry and his mind. He's just has a brilliant mind. But his question was one that at first really kind of bugged me, and then the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know, there's a lot of depth there. And his question was that it was really something that's been bugging him, and that is that he lives in a, you know, West Texas town, typical Bible Belt Texas town, and yet in this place, it's very common for people in his church, and especially in their community, to take off for the weekend to Las Vegas and gamble, and they consider it just entertainment. And so he's asking the question of, you know, how do we approach that in church? How do we deal with that? And so my first response to that is I'm thinking, oh, good grief, here we go again, down that list of things that we can't do. You know, down that legalism of, you know, you can't, and you know, and I know sort of where he's coming from, because in my background too, I remember when I was probably first, second grade, something like that, and I'm riding in the car with my parents and my grandparents and one of my parents. And my sister and I are having a discussion or whatever, and I made that, you know, that infamous statement, well, I'll bet you. And my grandmother retorts back, well, no, you don't bet. You know, that's sinful. That's horrible. You can't do that. And I'm like, well, I was only going to bet her 2 pennies. And my grandmother's like, well, it doesn't matter whether it's 2 pennies or $2 million. The principle's the same. And so I grew up believing that there was an 11th commandment that says, thou shalt not gamble. And as I went through, you know, as I began to study scripture stuff, I found out that, you know, it's not there. And, but yet, like so many things, as I wrestle with this, there is a part of me that, you know, says, yeah, maybe we do need a sermon every once in a while against the sin of gambling or the sin of, and you fill in the blank. But then as I wrestled with it, I began to realize that part of why it bugged me is because it's so similar to the very thing we talk so much about here. And that is, where are we looking for life? You know, going to Vegas and gambling for a weekend is basically just another attempt for many people. I'm not saying everybody. It's not a, you know, I think there are, it could possibly be just a entertainment value that could be healthy. Although, even as I say that, I cringe a little bit. But what I want to do is I'm getting myself sidetracked. I knew I shouldn't start on this path, but anyway, I'm on it, so now I'm going to have to get back to where I was going, because it really does connect. But you see, I think what it is so much of the time, and what I wrote back to the listserv, is that before we go pointing the finger at people who go and spend the weekend in Las Vegas or go to the casinos or whatever and live for that thrill, that rush of winning or whatever, we need to step back and realize that how is that any different than when we do what we do to escape the pain of life? When we do whatever it is that we do, whether it's, you know, going back to the fridge for that third helping of ice cream, or whether it is, you know, filling some addiction in our life, those things in our lives are basically the medication that we use to stay in our denial, to stay in a place where we don't face the reality and difficulty of what life really is. Dan Ellender, in some of his material, I think, puts it very well. He says that denial is when we refuse to believe the truth. Denial is when we choose to accept a reality other than the one that God has created for us. And he actually goes on to describe how what we end up doing there is we create a God. We create our own God to match the reality that we think that we want. And yet the reality is that we must open our eyes and see things for how they really are. To break through that denial and begin to see God clearly. Even when He doesn't make sense. Even when it doesn't appear to work well. Even when it is painful. And the reality is that we run so quickly to escape. Because the last thing in the world we want to do is sit in the middle of our pain for more than 2 seconds. If I'm in the middle of my pain more than 2 seconds, I'm running for something to take the edge off the pain. And I'm afraid that so often when we do, well, not so often, I'm afraid that when we do that, we short-circuit God's purpose for the pain. We short-circuit God's purpose for the struggle. For the purpose of the struggle is so that we can discover that nothing in this life truly satisfies but Jesus Christ Himself. John Piper has defined sin very differently than how we normally see it. Not as gambling, not as lying, not as, you know, whatever the specifics are. He says, sin is the perverted passions, the sweet idolatries in which the longing heart embraces the wrong and futile satisfaction. It is the treasonous pursuit of satisfaction from the wrong source. You see, that's what all these forms of escape are that we have in our lives. Our addictions, our food, our pleasure, whatever it may be. Or as I wrote on the listserv, you know, our desire to be esteemed, our desire to be looked highly upon by mentors and peers and former professors and et cetera, et cetera. The things that we are seeking other than God, that is what becomes sin. Because we are seeking life from some place other than God. Jeremiah 2:13, God says it this way. He says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You see, that is what so much of our life revolves around. So think about the advertisements that are, you know, last week was Super Bowl and Super Bowl Sunday commercials. You know, what do those commercials revolve around? They revolve around creating a life, creating a reality outside of God that does not exist. And so Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns that are broken and cannot hold water. I mean, think of the futility of that. And yet we do it day after day. Because instead of turning to God, we turn to anything but God. And so in John chapter 6, Jesus makes a statement when He says, I am the bread of life. Think about that statement. I am the bread of life. Now for you and I, that statement loses a little bit of its power because we think of bread as a part of the meal. You know, we almost think of bread as, you know, for me, I'm not that big of a bread person. So if a meal is good and doesn't have bread with it, I'm like, okay, no big deal. But in Jesus' day, bread was not just part of the meal. There was no meal without the bread. In Jesus' day, the bread was the centerpiece of every meal. And in fact, the way the meals were eaten was that the bread was the knife, fork, and spoon of the meal. They would have dishes. They would have a common bowl of meat or a stew or something like that. And the way you would eat it was not with a spoon and a fork, but with bread. You would tear off a chunk of bread and you would dip it into the common bowl and you would grab the meat with it and you would eat with it that way. And so when Jesus makes the statement, I am the bread of life, He is saying that I am the only source of true sustenance in life. And it's a powerful statement. And the question that you and I need to ask throughout this text is, where do I go to seek life. So in John chapter 6, verse 35 through 42, 25 through 42, in spite of what that slide says, Jesus addresses these very questions. But it's almost as if, well, let me backtrack and look at the context here. Because the context is important to understand what Jesus says here. Context begins in beginning of chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the multitude. Remember, there's 5,000 men plus women and children, a huge crowd, a huge multitude, and Jesus feeds them with the lunch, with a small boy's lunch. And in doing so, Jesus opens the door for great misunderstandings. Okay, first of all, remember why they only counted the men. And that is because they were looking for a military Messiah, a military deliverer who would kick out Rome and turn the world right side up and make Israel the power again and take Israel out from under the oppression of the Roman military and Roman government. And so Jesus takes this great multitude and he feeds them with a small boy's lunch, and guess what goes through the people's minds? We have a leader who can feed a multitude with just a sack lunch? So much for the struggle of how you get provision to the armies. Not only can he feed the multitude with a small lunch, but we've heard stories that he heals the sick, that he makes the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. Think about how invaluable that is in the context of battle and war. So much so that at the end of verse 15, it says that they came to try to make Jesus king by force. Even if Jesus doesn't want this role, they're going to make him take it. And so what Jesus does at this point is he makes the disciples get in a boat and get out of there. He realizes that it's an unsafe place for them because they are right on that bandwagon. So he sends the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee. He goes up on the hillside to pray. The reason I think he went up to pray is to regain or remain connected with his Father. Right? Keep that continuity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because this was a great temptation for Jesus. It would have been so much easier for him to have taken the power and taken the control at that point. You know, you can almost hear Satan whispering in his ear saying, "Look, Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. You don't have to do any of the hard stuff. You know, create your own denial. Create your own reality. All you have to do is step up and be king, and I will give you all that power now." And so Jesus goes up to pray and he sends the disciples out on the sea. And so then in verse 16 through 24, we have the account of Jesus walking on water. The disciples are out on the sea and Jesus comes after his time of prayer. He goes, in essence, to walk by them and go to the other side and meet them there. The disciples see him and they're terrified. It's a ghost. And Jesus says, "No, it's not a ghost, it's me." And in fact, he says it more specifically. He says, "Don't be afraid, I am. Don't be afraid." And then he uses the same title that God used to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He says, "Don't be afraid, I am. The I am is among you." And he gets in the boat, he brings Peter back in, the sea is calmed, and they go to the other side. And that sets the stage for verses 25 through 71, which we'll look at half of today. And that is the bread of life discourses. The bread of life discourse, where Jesus explains what it means for him to be the bread of life, the source of life, the only food that truly satisfies, the true bread from heaven. And so that sets us up for what I call Q&A with Jesus. And what I mean by that is that it's one of those encounters in the Gospel of John where the people come to Jesus and it's just one question after another. They question and Jesus answers, and they question and Jesus answers. And in that dialogue, Jesus offers some of the most incredible testimony about himself, including this line where he says, "I am the bread of life." So let's look at their first question in verse 25.
It says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Okay, now think about the what must have happened here. You know, Jesus sends the disciples away in the evening. He goes up on the mountainside to pray. The people disperse to their homes or whatever. So in the first thing in the morning, they come to try to find Jesus again. And where do they go? They go to the last place they saw him. But guess what? He's not there. He's not there. They're looking all around. They say, okay, well, he's not here. Well, we know where his disciples went. They got in the boat. They were going back to the other side. Let's go find the disciples. And we know that if we find the disciples, eventually Jesus will show back up again. And so they go and they find the disciples. And guess what? Jesus is with them. Now, wait a second. This doesn't make sense. Jesus, there were, you know, the disciples left in a boat. You didn't get in the boat with them. No other boats left. How did you know, when did you get here? Or maybe more appropriately, the question is, how did you get here? You know, they don't understand it. They're curious. How did you get here? When did you get here? And notice Jesus' answer in verse 26. He says, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Okay, their question is, Jesus, when or how did you get here? And Jesus basically says, you're asking the wrong question. Because he doesn't answer their question. Because instead of answering the question of when did you get here, he says, look, you're working for the wrong food. He says, you're chasing an illusion. Notice what he says in verse 26. He says, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me because you saw, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus is saying, look, you're looking for me just for another meal. You're looking for me for another handout. You're looking for me in the hopes that I will be the kind of Messiah that you are seeking. And Jesus is saying, look, that's not what I'm about. And stop working for food that does not satisfy. You know, think about it. It'd be like, for example, I had a benevolent case when I was early in ministry back in Albuquerque where a guy, you know, told me he hadn't eaten for 3 days. And so I took him to actually, it was a Jack-in-the-Box restaurant. Man, that dates me, doesn't it? But took him to the Jack-in-the-Box about a mile away from the church. And we went through the drive-thru, and guess what he ordered? A salad. Now, I'm sorry. If I hadn't eaten in 3 days, I am not ordering a salad. It doesn't make sense. You know, that's probably a bad illustration because salad's a very healthy food. But, I mean, think about it. What happens if someone is starving and yet they're seeking food that does not fill them, that does not give them what they need for life? You see, that's what Jesus is saying to them. He's saying, look, you are starving, you have a great hunger, you have a great need, but you are seeking food that doesn't satisfy. Because think about it, what happens if Israel is suddenly victorious over Rome and the world is right side up in your perspective? Is your life now suddenly good? Are all your deepest needs met? Does the changing of your external circumstance meet the void and the emptiness deep within your heart? Jesus says, no, work for the food that satisfies. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. And then notice this next part that he says there. He says, which the Son of Man will give you. You see, here's the real powerful part. Jesus is saying, look, I am in your presence, I am in your midst, and I am willing to give you the true food that satisfies. My offer to you is that which will fill the deepest ache and the deepest hunger within you. And that food is me. In fact, he says, speaking of the Son of Man, which is a reference to himself, he says, on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. That idea of the seal of approval is the concept of the Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus at His baptism. It's the same seal that we have placed upon our hearts. And so Jesus is saying, look, don't work for food that does not satisfy. Work for the food that truly satisfies. And so their hunger is stirred a little bit more. And so notice their next question. It says, okay, if we're supposed to work for food that satisfies, well then what work does God require? Look at verse 28. Then they asked Him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? Okay, they're beginning to realize that Jesus is speaking spiritually, that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. And so they say, okay, so if we're supposed to do the work that truly satisfies and not the work that's not work for food that spoils, then what is the work that God requires? You know, Jesus, give me a list. What are the 12 things I need to do? What are the four rituals I need to, what are the four religious rituals that I need to complete? Tell me what sins I have to avoid. What is the work that I need to do to have this food that satisfies? What work does God require? And notice Jesus' answer in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one He sent." Okay, their question is, okay, Jesus, what great work must we do to have this food that doesn't spoil? And Jesus says, oh, it's not a great work. It's one simple thing. Jesus' answer is, believe in me. You know, isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that in the whole world, in the world of especially the Christian world, there's all these ideas of what a Christian should do. All the things that a Christian should accomplish. And yet when Jesus boils it down to one thing that we must do, one work that we must do, what is His work? It's believe in me. Believe in the one that God sent. It's not keep the list of, you know, the Jews had it broken down to 365 laws, one for each day of the year. They even had it broken down in the number of the number of thou shalt nots and the number of thou shalt laws. And Jesus says, no, it's not about that. It's about one thing. It's about believing in me. So that raises another question for them. Well, why should we believe in you? Look at verse 30 and 31. So they asked Him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, they're starting to catch what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, look, the only work you have to do is believe in me. Well, that offends them. Because who is this? You know, they look to Jesus and say, well, who do you think you are? Why should we believe in you? And so notice what they say. They say, give us a miracle so that we may believe you. Now think about that for a moment. This is in the context of Jesus having fed a multitude with a little boy's lunch. This is in the context of Jesus walking on the water. Now granted, they probably knew nothing about Him walking on the water, though they were questioning, how did you get here? But did not know the answer. But in the context, they're saying, look, you know, in the context, Jesus has just fed a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And now they're saying, show us a miracle. Prove to us who you are. And in fact, the comparison they're making is to Moses. They say, look, you know, show us a miracle. Prove to us who you are. Remember Moses, he fed us with bread from heaven, with manna from the heaven while we were in the wilderness. But wait a second. Didn't Jesus just do the same thing? 5 loaves to feed a multitude? Isn't that bread from heaven? Isn't that feeding from God? Well, yeah. But think about it from the Jewish perspective for a moment. Jesus did it once. How many times did Moses do it? Well, actually, Moses never did it because Jesus' next point is, look, it didn't come from Moses, it came from God.
But the reality is that every day of their wilderness traveling, for 40 years plus, the Israelites woke up and had bread, manna from heaven to feed them for their day. And so their point is, look, so you think you're from God. And so you think that... Excuse me. And so you think that if we follow you and believe in you, that that is the work that God requires. Well, look, Moses fed us every day for over 40 years. You can't say that one feeding is enough to prove that to us. Well, notice Jesus' answer in verse 32 and 33. It says, then Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and who gives life to the world. Their question is, what have you done to prove who you are? Jesus' answer is, look, believe the Father and you will believe in me. First of all, he debunks a little bit of the idea that Moses provided them bread. Moses did not provide them bread. All Moses did was tell them what it was. Remember, that's what manna is. It's the question of what is it? Moses told them what it was, told them how much to gather, and to gather a double amount on the evening, the day before, the morning before the Sabbath. Moses did not provide the bread. God provided the bread. And so Jesus' point here is that if you believe the Father, you will believe in me. Because it was the Father who provided the manna. And it is the Father who has provided the bread, the true bread from heaven, that is now standing in your midst. Verse 32:3, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus says, look, if you will just listen and believe what God has said and done, then you will believe in me. In essence, what he's saying that, look, even the manna in the wilderness was meant to be a prediction or a preparation for me. That the manna that the people, that the Jews ate on their wilderness wandering, that was to prepare you for my coming. Because I am the true bread from heaven. Well, look at their response, verse 34. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Okay, if God is sending bread from heaven that is the life of the world, then they say, okay, well, we want some of that. Give us this bread. We want that kind of life. And look at Jesus' answer in verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Can you catch the enormity of that statement? In the wilderness, there was bread every morning. And yet the people were continually hungry. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never be hungry and never be thirsty. Okay, now obviously Jesus is not speaking physically here. He's speaking of a hunger and a thirst that is much deeper than our physical hunger and thirst. And he says that whoever believes in me will have the deepest places of their heart filled with abundance. And so go back to where we started this morning, talking about the many ways that we run to escape. The many places that we seek a thrill, that we seek some pleasure, that we seek some pain relief to be filled in those empty and hungry places. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And those things that you pursue, those things that you ask, those things that you question, those things that you do are
so far, they fall so short of meeting your deepest need. The only thing that can truly meet that need is me. For I am the bread of life. But notice he goes on, verse 36. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Jesus says, look, I'm in your presence. The bread of life is offered to you. But you don't believe, so you do not eat. He says, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Notice the powerful things Jesus says here. First of all, verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. He says, if you come to me for the real food, if you come to me for the bread of life, I will never push you away. I will never say, no, you can't have this. No, you can't have me. His arms are always open. The seat is always there, welcoming us to his banquet table. He will never drive us away. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. The reason Jesus welcomes us so, the reason that Jesus provides for us himself, is because that is the will of his Father. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none that he has given me. Do you see the security that we have there? Jesus says, look, I am standing in your midst as the bread of life, and you have the opportunity to have an eternal security with God through me, if you will only choose to accept it. And that when you accept it, it will never be taken away from you. It is always my gift to you. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, notice John's definition of eternal life. It's not speaking of the life at the end of this life, because notice what he says. He says, everyone who believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He speaks of eternal life that starts long before the last day. It's eternal life that starts the moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And it's a quality of life, not just a quantity of life. And yet look at their response. Look at their grumbling disbelief in verse 41 and 42. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Here Jesus is standing in their midst. He's offering them the bread of life. He's offering them the opportunity to have their deepest needs filled. And their response is one of grumbling and complaining. Who is he to say, I am the bread that came from heaven? And notice where they revert to. They say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? You know, they point to Jesus and they say, you know, we know your parents. You didn't come from heaven. You came from Mary and Joseph. We know you as a child. We know everything there is about you. You're not anything special. You're just like us. And so they push away the very one that can satisfy. And then Jesus goes on, as we'll look at next week, by addressing that very directly. Verse 43, just kind of looking ahead a little bit to next week. He said, "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me has drawn him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." And so I think the question for you and me this morning is, what is my bread of life? You know, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." Yet, what do our lives truly say about us? "For me to live is," and put a blank there. And I want you to wrestle for a while and think about what it means for you to live. Is Christ the definition of your life, or is something else? We talk over and over about the fact that we all define life very early in our lives. And our definition of life is so different than God's definition. Because God's definition of life is Jesus. And yet my definition of life so often is, you know, validation from someone I care about, or approval of others, or seeking the approval of man instead of God. And yet Jesus has said, "I am the bread of life." And the question this morning is he enough? Or do I have to have something else that tells me I'm okay? That provides me some thrill? That medicates me just enough that the numbness comes back so that I don't have to face the reality of life in a fallen world? Is Jesus your bread of life? Let me boil it down to a few applications. First one is what we've talked about all morning, is that Jesus is the only true satisfaction. Anything else you pursue in life is like the cherry cobbler that my wife makes me for my birthdays. It is so good. But guess what? Especially now that I have kids, it goes away quickly. And I'm hungry the next day. I want more and more and more. And yet if you gave me more and more and more, I would guess I would get bigger and bigger. But the hunger would not go away. And the reality is that we chase so many different things. I'm reminded of when we went to Disney World a couple years ago. My sister had some frequent flyer miles and vacation points and yada, yada, yada. And so she invited us to come down to Disney World. And we're there and we're looking around and all their literature and everywhere, it's pasted everywhere. Disney World, the happiest place in the world. And then if you look around, it's anything but. You see families that are ready to kill each other. In fact, I wonder what the divorce rate is after the Disney World trip. I think if you studied it, it would skyrocket. Why? Because it's not real. Where dreams come true, where everything is wonderful. But it's not. Because even there, you see the parents, you know, they're standing in line shaking their kids. "Look, I paid a lot of money for this vacation and you're going to have fun." And you know the reason that those are so disappointing so many times? Is because in the time leading up to it, we've built up this idea in our head that, oh, life will be so good if we do this. And then we do that. And guess what? The ache is still there. The hunger is still there. And Jesus says, "Look, I am the bread of life. I am the only source of true soul satisfaction. So choose who you will turn to. Me or anything else. But then secondly, see from this that faith is the only way to be saved. They ask the question, Jesus, what can we do to do the works of God? Jesus says, just one. Believe in me. That's all it is, folks. Believe in me. Believe in Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that's required. Now, the other things will begin falling in place when we truly begin to believe in Jesus. But faith is the only thing that's required. And then third, I want us to see that our salvation is God's will. Again, look at verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me. Do you realize that it is God's will for you to be safe in the arms of Jesus? It is God's will. It's God's desire. That's the whole reason He sent Jesus in the first place, is so that we can be safe and secure in God. In fact, I could have almost put a sub-point under there. That our eternal security is God's will. It's not just that He wants to save us and then, you know, hope that we're okay and hope that we see it through the rest of our lives. He wants us to know that our security in Christ is from God's will. It's God's plan. It's God's design from the very beginning. He wants us, He hungers for us, He desires for us to be in union with Him. And anything else that we pursue, relationships, careers, vacations, escapes, anything else is the illusion of food and not the real food that satisfies. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we just confess that we are so quick to chase other gods, that we are so quick to chase other food that does not satisfy, that simply leaves us hungering for more, still leaves us hunger with a hunger for something we can't quite put our finger on. And so we pursue relationship after relationship. We pursue escape after escape. We pursue medication after medication. When all along, Lord, You are standing before us and saying, I am the bread of life. Turn to Me. I am enough. And so, Lord, I pray that You just give us the faith and the grace to trust that You are enough. That the things that we think we need so desperately, we don't need. But that the only way we're going to discover that we don't need them is to walk away from them. And to discover that You are enough even in the absence of whatever we have defined as life. And so, Lord, I pray that You will be with us and that You will guide us and that You will lead us to Your Son as the bread of life, as the only source of true soul satisfaction. Lord, we just lift ourselves up to You and we pray that You draw us to You, that we can experience more of Your grace and more of Your filling and more of the presence of Your Holy Spirit, so that we can really, that we can believe, not just on an intellectual level, Lord, but on a heart level, that You are enough and that You truly are the only one who satisfies. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. When we understand that Jesus is enough, then we can begin.